Unfortunately, the English language is not always as precise as the Greek language. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in just a moment. But it's certainly good to see everyone here this morning. As I look out, I notice that there are a few of our number that are not here. And I would encourage us to think about those individuals and encourage them in whatever way that we can. I certainly appreciate the song service that was directed this morning by Matt the Younger. And I was encouraged by the prayer from Matt the Elder. And I very much appreciate the fact that within the scripture that Frank read to us this morning, there is that word that we're going to be thinking about. In the English language, we have words that sometimes can have different meanings depending upon the context. And the word we're going to talk a bit about this morning is the word grace. It can be used as a person's name, or it can be used as in the sentence that I have on the board, "She moved through the water with effortless grace." But the way that we tend to think about the word grace is more in a religious or spiritual sense. And people tend to think of the word grace, as I have shown you here, the free and unrestricted favor of God as manifested in the salvation of sinners and the betrothal of favor or blessings. We need to keep in mind as we think about grace, is that usage of the word really what we're thinking about when we talk about grace as found in the scripture? And I think the first thing that we need to do is remind ourselves of things that grace is not. And that is this idea of false grace. One of the things that has permeated within the world is the idea that God chooses who believes, that God has elected people who will eventually become believers. And that really leads us to the concept that's embedded in this of man has no free will and that salvation is predestined. This concept goes all the way back to the 3rd and 4th century with Constantine and Augustine, who really began developing the idea, but it was brought into its modern usage in the Middle Ages with Calvin and Luther. And Calvin had the concept, the idea that it is an irresistible grace. That is, there's just nothing that those that have been elected to receive this grace can do about it. That is, they have been elected, and over God's patience and time, they will eventually come to the realization that they must accept God's blessings, that they must give in to the resistance that they may have had over a long lifetime to obeying the call of the gospel, bringing them into faith in Christ. So we have this elect group that may be living a life that is not the right kind of life, but through God's patience and time, at some point they can no longer resist the calling of the gospel and will come to faith in Christ. And this really gives us that idea of the tulip concept that we have, particularly from Calvin. The concept that there's total depravity, unconditional election, that is, people are elected from the beginning of time, There's limited atonement, only those that have been elected. And you just cannot resist the grace of God. And to cap it all off, the concept goes on to say that you can't fall away. Once saved, always saved concept. So we want to look at really what I would like to say is true grace. And there are a number of questions that I hope that you will continue to ask yourself, and we're going to be talking about them this morning. And the first of those is, have you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that has been delivered through the Scriptures? Secondly, have you received the grace of God? And thirdly, have you fallen short of the grace of God? And in thinking about this, we need to always keep in mind that God has done everything that He's willing to do to save each and every one of us. And the real question then is, have you accessed this grace by faith? And that's what we want to talk about this morning. The meaning I would suggest to you, the true meaning of grace, is really a concept that is thrilling beyond any words that I have, and I would offer really any words that anyone has. And when you think about the grace of God, it shines brightest when it's placed against that seemingly dark backdrop of another aspect of our Creator's nature, that is this idea of sacred wrath. So we have, in a way, contrasting ideas going on. Grace on the one hand and wrath on the other hand. When we think about the wrath of God, there are a couple of Greek words that are used. One is orge, and the other is thymos. The first is used more frequently, over 36 times in the New Testament, places like Romans 1:18 and Romans 2 and verse 5. The other expression is used quite a few times, 18, in places like Revelation 16:19 and Revelation 19 verse 15. And the idea that's expressed when you put these words side by side with each other, the thymos is kind of that boiling anger, the type of anger that we sometimes have when we're upset in a situation, whereas the other is more a abiding and settled state of the mind. And if we put these two terms correctly together, it's been suggested that they denote the intense and sustained deposition of God towards evil and those who abandon it to themselves. But, you know, it seems to me that wrath as used of God is really not an impulsive or emotional reaction, as these terms so often lead us to think, but rather it is a divine wrath, which is a reflection of a very deliberate and measured reaction of a perfectly holy being towards sin. It's a reaction that the God of heaven has as He reflects on our sins. It's very deliberate and measured. It's a response that I would suggest to you that's entirely consistent with the righteous nature of a loving God. So standing against this starkness of this sacred wrath is this dazzling concept of grace. There's a Greek word for grace, and that Greek word is charis, the idea of rejoicing. And it really has been around. Homer used it to denote sweetness and attractiveness. But, you know, it's come to signify favor and goodwill and loving kindness. But it's not as we might normally think of it, but it's that loving kindness and goodwill that's granted by a superior to an inferior, from our God to us, His creation. In the New Testament, if my sources are correct, it's used about 156 times, and it takes on a special meaning. It's used in a redemptive sense, in which God makes available His favor on behalf of sinners who actually do not deserve that favor. So it's something that comes from a superior to an inferior. Something that is goodwill, loving kindness, that is passed to the inferior individual that does not really deserve that. And there's a tremendous emphasis in the New Testament upon the fact that human salvation is the result of heaven's grace. And this beautiful truth shouldn't be minimized, but at the same time, we have to be careful not to pervert it. So let's consider some of the precious Bible truths associated with the concept of salvation by grace. God has offered His grace to all humanity. There's not a person living now or living in the past or that will live in the future that God does not offer His grace to. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 that Frank read to us, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all mankind, to all the human family." But we need to be sure that we understand that it doesn't mean that every soul will be saved. Such a conclusion would contradict many other scriptures. For example, Romans chapter 3 and 23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But I would suggest to you that this does suggest that heaven's grace is potentially available to all who care to access it by means of the divine plan of redemption that's found in places like Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So this reality is in direct conflict with Tulip, the Calvin concept, the Luther concept, and we need to keep that in mind as we think about the grace of God that's found in God's Word. There's really a link between grace and knowledge, and that's something that too often we lose sight of. To access God's grace comes about as a result of an objective body of revelation. Paul notes for us in Titus chapter 2, verses 11-12, "For the grace of God hath appeared, instructing us." Christianity is a taught religion. Isaiah, speaking of the Messianic age, explained, "He will teach us of His way." Remember, under the old covenant, people were born into it. Under the new covenant, we learn and then we become part of it. And Jesus Himself declared in John chapter 6 and verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God, everyone that hath heard from the Father, and what? Has learned, comes unto me." So there is a deep and abiding connection between grace and knowledge. It's a taught religion. We have the scriptures to turn to, and Jesus tells us if we have learned, we will come to Him. God's grace is not dispensed apart from instructions that require two things: understanding and obedience. We must understand what God wants us to do, and thus understanding, we must obey His commandments. And I think this is a very important thing for us to keep in mind, because as people tend to come into the church, we forget that they need to have a strong understanding and comprehension of what they are doing in such a critical move in their life. Is grace conditional? Is grace conditional? And the answer is yes. The reception of God's grace is conditional. Even though Calvin tried to tell us that it is bestowed unconditionally by the sovereignty of the sovereign will of God. And the Bible, in many places, negates this concept. And I've just given you one example in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, in the case of Noah. Noah found grace, Genesis 6:8 tells us, in the eyes of the Lord. But Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17 explains how that favor in the eyes of the Lord came about. And it came about because the patriarch and his family were saved by doing what? By preparing an ark in obedience to God's instructions. Jehovah offered the grace. Noah, by faith, obeyed the Lord, and so was blessed. While God extends grace, human beings, each of us, individually, must be willing to receive the favor, to receive that grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, but to receive it appropriately, according to the Apostle Paul. Grace is not earned. Grace excludes merit. We must continually remind ourselves that humanity is not deserving of salvation. No one, none of us, can earn pardon by our works. If such were the case, we could boast regarding our redemption. However, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 tell us that that's just impossible. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And you know, even if we could perform everything down to that last jot and tittle that God commands, we still must regard ourselves as unprofitable servants. Luke chapter 7, verse 10. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done that which we ought to have done." It still doesn't earn us anything. We're still unprofitable servants, because all we've done is that which we should have done. And none of us are going to do that. When this concept is truly grasped, when we really understand the concept, then service to God Almighty is going to just flow with a freshness and a zeal that invigorates the soul. Once we understand that it's a free gift and that we're unprofitable servants, when we grasp that, then we're going to want to do those things that God has asked us to do with freshness and zeal and energy. Doubtless, a failure to fathom this, the true significance of grace, I would suggest to you, is the reason that many church members are spiritually lethargic. It's the reason we're not doing what we ought to be doing, because we don't truly understand and truly grasp how great that grace is that God has offered us. Well, how can I access God's grace? It comes at the point of gospel obedience. And it's shocking to many sincere people the fact that grace and obedience are not enemies. That they're not only compatible, but they're essential to be together. Paul affirms that grace is assessed by faith in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he goes on to say, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is not, however, a faith void of loving response to God's commandments and God's desires. It's an active faith. James chapter 2, verses 21 through 26. There are two examples given here. The first is of Abraham. And it says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Abraham was commanded by God to go and sacrifice his only son, and he obeyed until the very last second, when there was that ram was in the thickets, and he was able to sacrifice that instead of his son. And we also know that Rahab the harlot was justified through her faith by doing what was required of her. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So this idea of continuing in faith, in grace, is also very important for us. The state of grace must be embraced continuously. Otherwise, one will fall from divine favor, and his initial reception of heaven's grace will have been in vain. Remember, Calvin tried to bring forth the doctrine that once saved, always saved. And it's incredible, I would suggest to you, that so many people who identify with Christianity should contend that it's impossible for Christians to fall from grace. If one cannot fall from grace, why did Paul argue his fellow believers to continue in the grace of God? It's in the present tense, and it's sustained perseverance. Paul said in Acts chapter 13 and 43, you need to continue in the grace of God on a daily and hourly basis. Every moment. And the scriptures also warn us of certain Christians who attempted to revert from Christianity back to the Mosaic time and that way of salvation. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, as a result, these Christians who wanted to go back to the old law were severed from Christ and fallen away from grace. So we see that we must continue in a steadfast, continuing way within those things that God wants us to do, or we can fall from grace. So let's look just very quickly, kind of summarizing all of this. And you notice that it all hinges upon a cross, a perfect man, and an empty tomb. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, we have access by faith into this grace. And then we see this kind of circular thing that we can get ourselves into if we're not careful and not continually walking in the way God would have us walk. The law, the Old Testament and the New Testament, sin, judgment, condemnation, grace, and justification. And we find in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 17 through verse 1 of chapter 6, this idea that through the one man, Adam, all have sinned and fallen short. And through Christ our Savior, all can find this grace. And in that same passage, it says that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And this certainly is not the concept that we should sin, as Paul points out, because there's so much grace. The point here is, it doesn't matter what our sin was, there's enough grace to cover it if we're willing to do those things that God has asked us to do. There is no sin that grace cannot cover if we're willing to ask God to forgive us of that sin. And then in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which delivered you. And then in Romans 10, verse 16, we find the idea of obeying the gospel, and we can only do that through hearing it. And we know that when we look at Romans 10, 14, and 17, we find, how then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? So faith then comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And then in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, the word of the truth of the gospel which has come to you, as it also has in all the world since you heard this idea of understanding, understood, since you heard the grace of God in truth. And in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, we see Jesus suffering death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He tasted death so that that wrath that we talked about earlier would be taken away, and that salvation through grace would be there, which we find in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 and 11, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, the Spirit of Christ, indicating the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, as we close our lesson, let us consider bringing this together as best we can. In Ephesians chapter 2 and 8, the apostle states that one is saved by grace through faith. Later in that same document, he says that sinners are cleansed by the washing of water with the Word. Saved and cleansed represent the same idea. Scholars tend to agree on a universal basis that washing is an allusion to immersion or baptism in water. It is clear then, I think, that the reception of grace by means of the faith system includes immersion in water or baptism. Again, as noted in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, eternal life is the result of grace, life resulting from grace. But one experiences that life when he is raised from the water of immersion, Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Heaven's grace planned system includes obedience. To express the matter that we've been talking another way, Christ saves us through the washing of regeneration, acknowledged by most to be immersion, baptism, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, yet this is equivalent to being justified by His grace, Titus 3, verses 5 and 7. Obedience and grace do not stand in opposition to one another. Grace is something that's freely, unconditionally, are conditionally offered by God, and we must respond by obedience. And once we understand that, then I think we will realize that grace is a soul-thrilling concept. It should and must be deeply appreciated, but not manipulated or distorted. So as you think about the word grace, as we've tried to explain it this morning, it's simple if we'll accept the things that are found in Scripture. It's given to all mankind. It comes about as the result of God's desire to save all mankind. And He did this through His plan of sending His Son to be that perfect example, to take our sins to the cross, to get rid of this sacred wrath that we talked about, who died, was buried, but most importantly rose from that grave to sit at the right hand of God. That grace is freely available, and that's the path to redemption. But it also involves obedience. And the obedience is simply that we're asked to repent, to confess, to declare that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to be baptized, immersed in water, and to rise and to realize that we have received that redemptive grace, but we can lose it if we don't live our life as God would have us live. If there's someone here this morning that understands this and would like to accept the gospel, we're ready to help you in any way that we can, or if a member or some Christian has fallen away, we would encourage them to ask for prayers of the congregation as we stand now and sing the song that's been selected.